It feels like home to be here. I know your pastor and Kyle and several of the other staff members so well, and I've watched the journey of LifePoint over the last decade, and it's just been a huge blessing in my own life to be able to see how God has been working in your church family and extended to so many other places, both here locally in Nashville and around the world. And so I was obviously, when they asked, will you come, that was an easy yes for me to be able to come and worship with you and to be a part of this day with you guys. If you got your Bibles, I hope you do. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. So turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bible, whichever is appropriate for you. Google is your friend at this point. But we're going to look in the book of Acts chapter 20 at the idea of leading from the Spirit. And if you're new to Bible study and maybe you brought a physical Bible with you, the easiest way to find Acts is the Bible's divided into two sections, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Go to the New Testament. The first four books are written by their name for the guys that wrote it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the next book is the book of Acts. And it tells us the birth of the church. After Jesus is risen from the dead, and now his followers are going to spread out through the region and eventually throughout much of the Roman Empire, and it gives us an idea as to what that looked like. Well, when it comes to leadership, like the rest of life, there are times in my life and maybe in your life as well, you watch enough news, you read enough online, that you just wish that there was a button, a reboot universe button. I mean, everything has gone so sideways and haywire that you just wish you could punch the button. In fact, there were some guys in New York City that went around for a while putting up these stickers on some of the street signs at the intersections in New York City. And it's probably amazing as to how many people would actually walk by and push one of those buttons, wishing that they could just start everything over. Now, when I say we need to reboot the universe, I don't mean in like a crazy Thanos kind of snap kind of reboot the universe. I mean, could we just get back to where things would just be reasonable and sane and maybe filled with grace? And we need a new vision of what leadership is, because the world's always going to give us one. It is always going to hand us an idea about what successful leadership looks like. But when I talk about spiritual leadership as a discipline, I don't mean just kind of a dreamy spirituality where you sit around and just think big thoughts and, you know, kind of get caught up in the ruminating and meditating about it all. And I'm also not talking about just very crass behavior modification where we just want to raise mannerly children to become mannerly adults and everybody's just going to be nice. There's this one quote, it is attributed to the great American author Mark Twain, who apparently was not a huge fan of the church. And supposedly, in one particular lecture, Mark Twain was talking about religion, and he said, the church is nothing but good people standing in front of good people telling them how to be good people. Well, certainly the church is more and needs to be more than us just sitting inside of an echo chamber talking about moral superiority. And so when you look at the idea of leadership from the scriptures, there are some prescriptive passages that are commands. They tell us exactly what leaders are supposed to look like and how they're supposed to live. But then much of the Bible gives us descriptive passages that help us to see when somebody leads, what does it look like in their life? And here in Acts chapter 20 is one of those descriptive passages that I want to explore with you this morning. Today, as we look at this passage, Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, just a couple of verses, three verses put together, and this is Paul speaking. He says, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I get it that having you haven't ever heard this voice and you've never met this guy ever before preach on this particular day, it is a little bit, okay, I got to get used to him. And so maybe to help bridge this divide, why don't we just take one more moment? Let me lead us in just a quick prayer and ask God that he would teach all of us something from his word today. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for your word that is true and how it tells us who you are and it guides us as to how our lives should be lived for the sake of the mission of God. And so our request before you is simple today. What we don't know about your mission and grace, will you teach us? What we don't have in order to fulfill your will, would you equip us? And God, who we are not yet in terms of looking like Jesus, will you shape us? We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. When Paul spoke these words that are recorded here in Acts chapter 20, he was actually saying goodbye. He had been living in a city called Ephesus for a number of years, where this is obviously past his conversion. Originally, his name had been Saul. He was a very powerful man among the Jewish people. He was running around the Roman Empire, arresting Christians, having them imprisoned, tortured, and some of them executed. But through a miraculous vision that Jesus allows him to have, Christ intersects his life, Paul surrenders himself, and he enters into the church. And eventually he becomes the leader of the church in the first century. And at one point, Paul spends a number of years in the town of Ephesus where he plants the Ephesian church. He spends all this time sowing the seed of the gospel into people's lives and building up the leadership. And so everything is going really, really well. It is awesome in Ephesus. But then he gives us this example that there is a new calling in his life to go and lead in another place. And so these three verses I've read to you are part of a larger context where Paul is saying goodbye to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And in it, we get this beautiful example of what leadership looks like. Now, in order to really have it, I think, land firmly on us, there is a need for us to take a moment and to take stock about, well, how does the world define successful leadership? Lots of you are employed or you're in school or you're retired from whatever your career was. I mean, all of us have either been leaders or that we have led. There's one particular author who says that leadership is influence. And if you think about that, all of us are leaders in some way or another because we're all influencing somebody. And as I have kind of watched in my own work life, which I've been in ministry for most of my adult life, but there's been a season of time where I worked in a publishing company. There was even one really quirky time in my life where I worked for the federal government, for the U.S. Census Bureau. Not something I recommend necessarily. And then I remember talking with my own father about this. He worked for the same company for 33 years before he retired, and hearing him come home and kind of decompress and debrief what was happening in the company. And I started to try to track, how is it that people in the world define successful leadership? And because I'm Baptist, I came up with 3 points, but the no poem or deathbed story, so it's not exactly a sermon. But 3 ideas. One, the world defines successful leader as hoarding power. You know, there's kind of this idea of leadership that if you're going to be in the room, you might as well be the one making the decisions. Having more power than everybody else, being able to get your way, whether that is you're playing King of the Hill on the playground with your other friends when you're in fourth grade, or whether you're the captain of the football team, or you're the leader of the math club, or, you know, you're trying to become, you know, the most influential person in the company. There's this idea of hoarding power is successful leadership. Secondly is amassing possessions. I've just got more than you do, so obviously I must be more successful. My boat's bigger than your boat. My car is nicer than your car. My house is in a better part of town than your house is in. My clothes are more in fashion than your clothes are. Look at my trophy case and all of the accolades that I have. I mean, sometimes this is the guy who, even in his late 50s, is still wearing his Letterman football jacket from high school, you know, kind of living the glory days because of what he did in that game back in 19-whatever. Or I think the, a third way that leadership gets defined by the world is through recognizable achievements. My reputation is growing. Everybody knows who I am. You know, look at what it is that, you know, the project that we got done at work, it's because I was the one who got it past the finish line, or my GPA is higher than everybody else's, or, you know, whatever that achievement is. And Paul had all of this when he was Saul. I mean, he had power. I mean, he had the power to have people arrested. He had cultural influence. This was a guy who had all of those things. And likely he had possessions. I mean, for a man to have been so culturally empowered, it's likely that he lived a pretty cushy lifestyle. And there were lots of achievements. His reputation grew and grew and grew. People knew when Saul showed up to town. They knew who this guy was. And the world says, if you can get enough power and you can have enough possessions and you can have all the great achievements, then you must be an awesome leader. And yet, Paul abandons all of this when he meets Jesus. And he abandons all of this in order to pursue the mission of Christ. He doesn't try to lean back and hold on to what he once had, but instead he gives it all up. And for some of you here today, there are going to have to be some things that you have got a white knuckle grip on that you're going to have to let go of if you would prefer to be a spiritual leader rather than continuing to allow the world to cram you into its mold. As Paul makes this farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he gives us a beautiful example of leadership that I think is broken up easily into three parts. The first is this, that leadership has to be deeply spiritual. Now, maybe that should go without saying. I mean, after all, we're in a worship service. There's a guy preaching. He's using the Bible. We've been talking about habits for holiness. But it's a reminder that we all need that leadership needs to be deeply spiritual, but again, not just kind of sitting around with your legs crossed, humming to the universe, hoping that Oprah Winfrey's going to visit you in a vision, kind of spiritual. But instead, it is verse 22, he says, I am constrained by the Spirit. In verse 23, he says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me. Being compelled by the Spirit means that you've got spiritual leadership that is born from and motivated by the Spirit of God. Not just that you're religious and you're leading, or that you're spiritual and you're trying to be influential, but rather that you have got a deep enough relationship with God that the Spirit of God is prompting you into how you should lead, where you should lead, and what you need to be doing in leadership. It's not leadership created out of our own wisdom and abilities. I mean, there's somebody that is listening to the message right now that is the smartest person in the room. Somewhere from front to back, side to side, there's somebody in the room who has the highest IQ that is the smartest person. There's also somebody here that you are the most charismatic. You're the one that if you stood up and started talking, everybody would want to just glom on to whatever you're saying, and they would want to follow you. But spiritual leadership is not just who's the smartest or who's the most charismatic. Spiritual leadership is born as a trust that is that we inherit from the Spirit of God. It is something that we have to acknowledge as being received from God. One of the illustrations that I could give to you from Scripture comes from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. At that point in the history of the Hebrew people, a guy by the name of Eli is the high priest. And Eli has two sons that are operating as priests for the people of God as well. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. Now, stay with me. Don't think about a platypus at this point. I know Phinehas. But Hophni and Phinehas. The unfortunate part is that these two guys are utter spiritual knuckleheads. They are doing everything wrong, and they're doing everything wrong intentionally. The passage describes how they offered strange fire. They were kind of usurping God's sovereignty during the worship services when people would bring offerings. Hophni and Phinehas would take the best parts of the meat for themselves instead of offering it as a sacrifice to God. They had insulted God in all sorts of ways. And so tragically, incredibly tragically, God says because they have so offended him, he was going to cause them to both die on the same day as a judgment. So this is awful. So as God informs Eli that his sons are going to be lost to death because of their sinful rebellion, he then informs Eli, though, that he is not going to abandon the Hebrew people to have no leadership. Instead, he says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, God says to Eli, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out before my anointed forever." You know, God had a plan. Now, there's something on the front end of this verse that I really want you to grab a hold of, and that is that in the loss of leadership for the people, God did not say, "And I'm going to hang around and see if a charismatic person pops up. I'm going to look around and I'm going to scout out the Hebrew people to see if I can find somebody who's really smart." Instead, God says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." Spiritual leadership is not something that we grab a hold of. It is something that we receive as an inheritance of grace. It's not hoarding power like the world says successful leadership is. It is a kingdom orientation where you continue to remember, "I'm not in charge here. Jesus is king, and I get to receive grace from him." Because ultimately, we don't walk around the church or through the kingdom of God work demanding that people follow us. That doesn't make you a leader. It makes you a bully. When I wrote the book Habits for Our Holiness, and I was so honored that your pastors decided to guide you guys through these spiritual disciplines and begin at kind of the same starting point that I did, that I think that the core discipline of the Christian life is love. Without love, all the rest fall apart. And that's inclusive here of leadership. You know, because ultimately, love without leadership is just a license to sin. But on the other side, leadership without love is just brutal dictatorship. I mean, it is just bullying. And so no matter where you are in your station of life, as you seek to influence people, your leadership has to be deeply spiritual, compelled by the very Spirit of God, because it is that will anchor you into the kingdom and its work. So it's deeply spiritual. Secondly, I would say there's an ongoing cost if you're going to be a spiritual leader, and that's okay. There ought to be. Paul gets warned of a pretty severe cost. In the passage, it tells us that he's compelled by the Spirit. And then he says there at the end of verse 22, "not knowing what will happen to me there." He's going to go to Jerusalem, a place that's dangerous for Christians, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him there. But then verse 23 starts with, "except." So I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get to Jerusalem, except I do know this, that the Holy Spirit has told me in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. So Paul is getting ready to leave Ephesus, where everything is going like gangbusters, like it's awesome church life there. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem, where I know it's going to be dangerous. And I know that in all of the cities, that suffering and prison is awaiting me. Now, if you were like me, I would be asking God, "Hey, I get it that there's an assignment to go someplace tough. And maybe I even am willing to understand that prison is on the back end of everything. But could you clue me in at just a little bit as to what's in between? Like, could I possibly know what the cost is?" But this is where spiritual leadership becomes a discipline, is that you're willing to work out your faith with worship and with an awe and with a fear of God, that you're willing to work it out knowing that God is sovereign and in control, but it's going to take a daily effort on our part. Spiritual leadership really does require grace-fueled efforts. Because why else would a guy like Saul, who at one time was the one sending people to prison, so he knows how bad it is. Paul is a guy who understands how bad it could get for people that are persecuted for their faith, but he is willing to go and count the cost anyway. The only way that this happens in any of our lives is that grace is at work within us, and we have to let it work in us. Again, that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God said to Eli, "I'm going to raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do whatever is in my heart and whatever is in my mind." Leadership means that you do something. Leadership is never just yelling from the cheap seats. It's not hiding in libraries just to learn more stuff, nor is it just giving demands through lectures. It requires a cost. Now, there were several years ago while Angie and Andrew and Chris, my two boys, while we were living here in Nashville, that we went to one of the Tennessee Titan football games. Somebody had given us a couple of tickets, and they were way up in the nosebleed section. It was most definitely the cheap seats. And I'll always remember this game for just the experience that it was, because it was a Thursday night game. It was toward the end of a season, so it had gotten pretty bitterly cold, and the Titans were playing the Pittsburgh Steelers. And so if some of you have been to Titans games where the Titans play one of these kind of legacy, dynasty sort of teams, oftentimes the stadium looks more like it's their home stadium rather than Tennessee's home stadium. And so on that Thursday night, we show up to the Titans stadium, and it is just a sea of black. You know, instead of, you know, kind of the powder blue that is the Tennessee Titans colors, which obviously if you're going to name your team after the Greek mythological giants and titans, you use pastel blue. I mean, that makes total sense. So here we are sitting in our blue in a sea of black in the nosebleed sections in the cheap seats. And I'll never forget this one guy. Three rows down from us, a million miles from the field, huge Steelers fan. And every play, this guy would yell. He would coach the coach of the Steelers, yell what play that they should do next. Every time the quarterback didn't do something right, he would yell down to the field and tell the quarterback what he needed to do next. Every time one of the defensive backs would line up out of alignment, he would yell down to the field. Every time a referee would throw a flag, he would yell. You know what was interesting? By the end of that game, the coach, the quarterback, the defensive backs, the umpires, not once had they ever taken any of that guy's advice. Not once. Not one time did they all turn around and go, "Oh, we're so glad you're here." Because that guy was just yelling from the cheap seats. It's the same as if all you do is spend all your time in the library just trying to be the smartest person in the room, and you know, you got a library that's filled with leather-bound books and it smells of rich mahogany. Thank you, a few of you people. I know who my people are now who got that joke. And you just go in there every once in a while and you just fill yourself up with knowledge, and you come out and you just make demands and platitudes and lectures, and then you go back to your library. That's not real leadership. Why? Because there's no cost involved. Now, there are plenty of costs involved in leadership. Saul, who became Paul, as we find him post his conversion, is going to get arrested. He's going to get imprisoned. Ultimately, we know the end of Paul's story. He's going to be executed. In my work with the Baptist World Alliance, I get to meet people, leaders from all around the world, who they're dealing with real costs. People who are persecuted, oppressed for their faith, imprisoned for long periods of time. People who serve the Lord in impoverished nations. And those are real costs that people are giving up to serve the Lord. And so it's easy for us to say, well, you know, there's no real cost involved in leadership. That's not what we do. But I do want you to know that there is an everyday ongoing cost that you, right here on the campuses of LifePoint Church and in these neighborhoods, that you pay. And those costs are relationships. Relationships are some of the most costly things you're going to ever engage with. Because you have to make the decision that you're going to move away from personal power to empowering other people with grace. You're going to have to decide that the cost of engaging with millennials or senior adults is worth it. You're going to have to decide that the cost of engaging with your neighbor who is a raging alcoholic is worth it for leading them toward grace. That the girl who is your classmate that you know she's cutting because she hates herself that bad, that it's worth it, and it's going to be messy because she needs mercy. You recognize that going into the lion's den that we call a homeowners association. Yes. I mean, if you don't believe in the doctrine of a literal hell, you have not been to an HOA meeting. That going and interacting with people who are sometimes far away from an understanding of Jesus, and deciding that they are not just going to be evangelistic target practice, and you're not going to do drive-by witnessing, but instead you're going to invest in a relationship with people that are far from an understanding of the gospel. Sometimes that's the ongoing cost. See, that's the difference between the world says, just keep amassing possessions and just get whatever you want out of life, squeeze it for everything that you can get it, and squeeze everybody else for what you can get out of them. And you walk away from that and you say, I don't want to amass possessions. What I want are covenant relationships. That's what leadership looks like. Because leadership means that you pay the price so that everybody else can reap the benefit. Leadership is a call from God, not that you're going to use all of your abilities and skills, but that you're going to surrender all of your heart to it. If I could boil it down to this, spiritual leadership is a constant exercise in killing your ego. How about that? Get your grandma to cross-stitch that and hang it on the wall. Spiritual leadership is a constant exercise in killing your ego. That's the daily cost that we have to lead into, because ultimately the mission of God is never advanced by men and women of caution. Take the leap, risk it all, befriend everybody. So it's deeply spiritual. There's an ongoing cost. And then finally, spiritual leadership requires eternal urgency. Again, let me just point you to what Paul says. In verse 24, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If I could give you one assignment, which I can't because y'all are all grown-ups, but if I could encourage you to do something, this afternoon, sit down with one piece of paper and one pen, and write out the two words, if only. What is your if only? What is it in your life that you are urgent about, that you are willing to count the cost and pay the price if only you can do blank? And then compare it to what you're doing right now. If somebody, not you, but all the rest of us, could do a deep dive and evaluation of your life, what would we say your if only is? Is it that you're spending all of your time and all of your energy, if only I could get that house, if only I could pad my 401k, if only I could get that person to love me more, if only I could be satisfied, if only I could have more pleasure in life, if only I could get to the next high? What is your if only? Because for Paul, he had this eternal urgency. I am willing to pay the price, count the cost, do whatever it takes to be compelled by the Spirit, if only I can just testify to the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what spiritual leadership is about. The urgent purpose is always to guide others into a redemptive relationship with God, because leadership without the gospel is like trying to feed a hungry person without food. It's an equation that just doesn't work. And so it's not that we want people to be religiously busy and filled up with a calendar on a church campus. It's not that we want them to have behavior modification just so that we can raise mannerly children to become mannerly adults. It's that we want people to interact with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they will be changed. And again, this is where leadership spiritually is different from the world. Because the world says what you need are recognizable achievements so that everybody will know how awesome you are. So that when you walk into the room, everybody else will feel the gravitational pull that the center of the universe has just arrived. So that you can pull back your shirt and they can see the S on your chest. So that they know who just showed up. It's not your recognizable achievements, it's mission focus. People don't need to know how awesome you are. They need to know how awesome Jesus is. In all the churches that I have had the great pleasure to be able to pastor, I've always told our congregations, on Sunday mornings when people come to worship with us, when it's their very first time or they've been with us 10,000 times, I never want people walking out of the doors saying, those are really friendly people. Those are really awesome people. Those are really fun people. They can say that later, but what I want them walking out the door saying is, that is an awesome God. That is a great Savior. Because we need to have an eternal urgency, because this is who we are anyway. In the Old Testament book that's called Ecclesiastes, it's in the clean white pages where the gilded edges are still stuck together in a lot of our Bibles. It is a great story. It is a great book for this modern day, because it tells the story of the guy Solomon, who looks for meaning in pleasure and in power and in knowledge and in just everything that you can think of, possessions, wealth. And at the end of it all, he keeps saying, meaningless and meaningless, everything is meaningless. And it's because in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, he says that God has created us with eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes 3:11 reveals a lot about us, that we are created for eternity. And so part of what I want to ask you is, what is it that you get mad about? What is it that riles you up? What is it that gets all of your blood pumping? Now, living in Southwest Florida, where I do, we have this whole swath of our population of people, lovely people, beautiful people, awesome people, nice people. They're called snowbirds. Now, most of the year, they live anywhere from Iowa all the way around to New Jersey. And I can just tell you, from Iowa all the way around to New Jersey, all of those people drive differently. They don't drive the same as each other, and they certainly don't drive the same as those of us that live in Southwest Florida. In one particular place, apparently up north, there must be some city where everybody drives around with their left-hand blinker on all the time. Because anytime I'm out driving, there's always some dude that he is on the journey of the eventual left. I mean, there's some doctor's office or store that he's going to, and it's on the left side of the road, and he doesn't know exactly where it is, but he wants everybody to know, eventually, I'm turning left. Now, I know, as citizens of Nashville, Tennessee, you don't know anything about bad drivers. You've never encountered a bad driver. I mean, isn't it true? I mean, when it rains in Nashville, it's like liquid stupidity falling from the sky. And I would just say that if you're the one person in the room who says, no, all the drivers in Nashville are great, we're talking about you. I get so mad at that poor guy that's on the eventual left. And I get mad about all sorts of other things, but let's ask ourselves the question. Do I get that mad about the rampant opioid epidemic that's just savaging my town and your town? Do I get that mad that 10% of the foster care kids in the state of Florida live in my county? Do I get that mad that we got neighbors up and down our streets that nobody has ever told them about Jesus? Do I get that mad that marriages are flying apart, that little boys are encountering pornography at such an early age that it's destroying their understanding of what a healthy relationship is going to be? Do I get that mad that I got a friend in my life group whose life is just absolutely imploding and none of us have done anything about it yet? Oswald Sanders said that history is on the side of the venturesome faith. And I am asking for you today to decide that you're going to be a spiritual leader, compelled by the Spirit, counting the cost with an eternal urgency, that you want to go out into the neighborhoods and be a troublemaker for grace. Because leadership is not going to be judged by the number of arguments you won on Facebook. It's not going to be judged by how many visions you cast for a new franchise in your company. It's not going to be judged by how many products you produced on the assembly line. It is seen in the number of people who are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died in our place for our sins on the cross, went into the grave, physically dead, miraculously rose from the dead, defeating sin, hell, death, and the grave, assuaging the wrath of God against all of our sin. And if we, as mere mortals, broken people, will put our faith in him and repent of our sins and confess that he is the risen Lord of life, then we inherit eternal life, which is a covenant relationship with God. That's what spiritual leadership looks like. And this is your opportunity. The discipline of leadership needs to be centered on how we can help people better know God. Because if we lead people through legalism, it will create moral people. Leading through academia will create smart people. Leading through societal change will create compassionate people. But leading through the gospel will create holy people, God's people. I want to ask that you lean into prayer with me today about what God wants you to do. Because if the statement that has been made in ages past that leadership basically is influence, everybody's a leader in some kind of way. But many of you hold leadership positions. You lead a Bible study, you lead a ministry, you're a manager, you're a supervisor at work, you're a leader in your home, you're a leader in your community, you lead some kind of peewee football league, or you know, bless you, we'll pray for you as a missionary, you know, you're the president of the HOA. But we're all leading some kind of way. So what if we decided that we wanted to follow the model of Paul? Being compelled by the Spirit, counting the cost, having an eternal urgency. What is it that he wants you to lead? Does he want to call you to a new ministry inside of the life of the church where you're supposed to work with senior adults or students or preschoolers? Is it that he's calling you to be a member of a campus that is already established or going to be launched where you can help be a force for grace in that community? Is he calling you to go to some far-flung part of the world where he wants you to use your job and your skills that he's given you and fuel you by his grace so that you can carry the gospel and plant the seed of the good news of Jesus Christ in the hearts of people that have never heard it before? Or does he just want you to visit your neighbor and carry grace and mercy and the eternal hope of Jesus to somebody who they think they got it all together, but man, their soul is empty? How about if we pray this morning and ask God to show us how, where, and who we're supposed to be leading? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that you did in the life of Paul so that we would have an example of what leadership looks like. God, I pray for these men, these women, students that are wrestling with what they're supposed to do next. God, for people in every stage of life that you're guiding them to be leaders on the mission, maybe the mission field somewhere internationally, that they would feel a freedom and a confidence and a joy in that calling. For all of us, Lord, would you show us how we're supposed to be leaders within the life of the body of Christ, serving in ministries? And would you empower us and equip us? Because we can't do this on our own, but we know that by your work, we can be made whole. And Lord Jesus, we've got friends that you love even more than we love. We've got family members that you desire even greater than we desire for their redemption. God, would you guide us to be people of grace and urgency and mercy and gospel people that would share with them the good news that Christ has sacrificed for their sins? Lord, lead us to follow you fully, for in you we have life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.